What did Jesus mean when he told us not to cast our pearls before swine? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. Hi, this is Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. You can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. We try to start each of our programs with a good news story, and Adriel, I understand this past Sunday, you shared one of those stories during your sermon.
Yeah, Bill, I read about this guy in India named Yadav Payeng, and he goes by the title Forest Man. So apparently, when he was 16 years old, back in 1979, he came across this barren wasteland, and he saw all these dead animals because they were under the elements, didn't have any shelter. So get this, at 16 years old, he said, I'm going to plant a tree here every day. So for the next almost 40 years, every single day, he'd get up early in the morning and he'd go to this place, this barren wasteland, and he'd plant a tree. Well, you fast forward all these years and he's single-handedly planted this enormous forest. I mean, Apparently it's almost twice the size of Central Park. And in the forest, you have these wild elephants and tigers and rhinos, even these rare breed of rhinos, boars. I mean, it's just really this remarkable story of this guy every day planting a seed and then seeing this enormous harvest, this great, beautiful forest. And I was using that as an illustration because I was preaching this week on Galatians 6:6-10, where Paul talks about how we reap what we sow. Don't be deceived. He says, you know, whatever you reap, you're going to sow. And it's amazing to think about the fact that each of us are sowing seeds every day. Every day with the way that we live our lives. And the question is, Paul's point in Galatians 6 is, are you sowing to the Spirit or are you sowing to the flesh? All of us are sowing seeds. The question is, what kind of harvest are we going to have? I think it's just such an important thing for us to think about. And the beautiful thing is, through that persistence, through that consistency, I mean, you think of the story of this guy in India. I mean, faithfulness, that sort of ordinary faithfulness in the Christian life of continuing to seek the Lord, loving our neighbor. We might not see the fruit of it right now, but there is a harvest coming.
What a great illustration for all of us, and to really be considering each day what kind of seeds we are planting. Mm-hmm. Well, let's get to our first question of the day. This one from Irina. She emailed us and said, "Greetings from Romania. I have a question that has kept me wondering about my salvation. It is about the verses from Revelation 3:15-16, where it talks about lukewarm Christians, and it states that the majority of the Christian community is not going to be saved. Can you please explain this to me?"
Hi, Irina. Thank you for that question. So let's read Revelation 3. I mean, the section you're talking about in its context, I'm going to start in verse 14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Powerful words from the lips of our Lord Jesus. And I think that there's one way that we can misread that passage, Irina. We think this is teaching that only those who are on fire for Jesus are actually saved. And then we define being on fire for Jesus as, you know, you're evangelizing, volunteering, serving, being just a radical Christian. And then we think about our own lives and we say, well, when was the last time I shared Jesus with someone? Or how perfectly have I followed Jesus this week, not fallen into sin? And we start to have serious doubts. Boy, I feel like I'm a cold Christian or a lukewarm Christian. Well, in this parable, so to speak, that Jesus gives, is this story that he tells. Both hot and cold are actually good. You know, cold water is refreshing. Hot water is something that is soothing, but lukewarm water, no thanks. You know, the problem with the Laodiceans was that despite the fact that they had this sort of nominal religion, externally it might have looked okay, they were still spiritually naked. And so Jesus says to the church there, you need what only I can give you. And I think he says the same thing to you today. He says, you need, what you need spiritually speaking is not something that you can conjure up on your own. It's not something that you can purchase, if you will, by your good works. It's only something that I can give you as a gift. You need the riches that I give, not monetary wealth and health, but salvation, the forgiveness of sins. You need me to clothe you. You need me to open your eyes. You note this, Jesus is saying, stop trusting in yourself, your riches, the fact that you think, oh, I got it all together, you know, and that was the problem with these Laodiceans, Irina. They thought they had it all together, spiritually speaking. You think of the Pharisee who's there praying in the presence of the publican, and he's saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. My life, I have it put together. Well, that's not the religion that God accepts. Self-righteousness. Thinking that we can save ourselves, thinking that we're spiritually clean, when in reality, we're naked because we have not been clothed by Jesus. And so in that passage, Jesus says, you need the white robes that I give. You know, it's interesting because later in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, it talks about the saints having washed their robes white in the blood of Jesus. You think about that vivid picture, and blood stains, doesn't it? I mean, you get blood on your shirt and it's red. Well, the saints have washed their robes white in the blood of Jesus. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. The problem with the Laodiceans, I think, Irina, was that they were trusting in themselves, in their own riches, in what they had, and not clinging to Jesus. And so Jesus says to them, I counsel you, depend upon me. Here's the salve that I give to open your eyes, my blood to wash your robes. And that's how we all need to come to Jesus, is naked and depending upon him and his blood to cleanse us from all of our sins. If you have that, Irina, you can be confident.
Irina, thank you so much for your question, and Lord bless you there in Romania. We just love having you listening there in Eastern Europe. Let's go to another question here on Core Christianity. This one came in from Brad through our website, and it's kind of a specific question about something in the Old Testament. He says, in Numbers 21, God sends down fiery serpents to bite the complaining Israelites. As I was reading, I thought to myself, does God get frustrated? I know that God does not sin, but how would one properly explain these passages in regards to his holiness? Is frustration not a sin? I see that Jesus uses this story in regard to looking to him for salvation. Is this the reason this incident took place, just so Jesus would use it during his earthly ministry?
Yeah, Brad. Well, thanks for that question. It makes perfect sense. You know, you see some of these Old Testament passages or even texts in the New Testament that seem to indicate God getting frustrated. He grows angry and he pours out his wrath on Israel when they're continuing in sin, or he sends these snakes, right, to bite the complaining Israelites. We're going to get into some deep waters here, theologically speaking, but we don't want to avoid those waters because I think that they can really help us. And at the end of the day, like, theology is practical. The better we understand the truth of God's word, the better we can cling to him, worship him, know him. There's an attribute of God that theologians have talked about for thousands of years that gets to your question. Actually, a couple attributes. One is the attribute called impassibility. It's the idea that God doesn't suffer, or is not overwhelmed by suffering in the same way that we are. Another one is immutability. God doesn't change in his essence. Now, why is this important? Because if God got frustrated, if he threw up his hands because of our actions, then in one sense, he would be subject to us. He really wouldn't be God. So then how do we understand, you know, verses like this that talk about God growing angry and so forth? Well, think of it like this. It's sort of like baby talk. I have four kids, right? Our youngest is a year old. And when I talk to my one-year-old, I don't talk to him like I'm talking to you right now, right? I come down to his level. And that's what God is doing here. He's coming down to our level to communicate to us in ways that we can understand. That's what the Bible is. It's God's revelation to us, his condescension, his loving condescension to us. Not condescension in the negative sense of the word, but him coming down to us to help us understand who he is. He isn't ever overwhelmed or caught off guard by us, but in his revelation, he's helping us to know that human sin really is something that is shocking. It's evil. It's wrong. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God is different than we are, Brad. I think of that wonderful passage in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So what I'm saying here is when you come across these passages where it seems like God is growing frustrated, what we don't want to conclude is God is like us. You know, we sin and then God just gets upset and he flies off the handles and he sends snakes our way. That's not how God is. God is perfectly controlled. He's not overwhelmed by anything, certainly not by the things that we do. He's not dependent upon us. We, Brad, are dependent upon him. And yet in his revelation, what he does is he gives us these analogies, we might say, to help us understand that sin really is heinous and that it needs to be paid for, that it'll kill us, that it's like a snake that bites us. Now, that's a real story, man. That actually happened. This is history that's taking place. But it also vividly depicts for us the destructive nature of sin. And in that sense, as you say, Brad, I think it points us to Jesus. And what an interesting picture here. You have these snakes biting the people. Well, you remember that promise way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we're told that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. We know that that seed of the woman is Jesus, the one who crushed the head of the snake so that we might have life, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that in him we might be victorious. And so I think that you have that there as well, Brad. Thank you for that question. Glad to see that you're reading through the book of Numbers, not one of those books that we often pick up in our devotions. And so keep pressing forward.
This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And by the way, this program is supported by generous listeners just like you who make it possible. And we'd like to tell you a little bit more about that today.
Yeah. So look, I want to invite you, if you've been blessed by this program, to join us and become a member of what we call the Inner Core. We're very thankful for every Inner Core member and their regular gifts that help us accomplish our mission, which is ultimately to help you and others grow in their understanding of God's word and the core tenets of the Christian faith, because we know it's as we grow in knowing who God is that our love for God grows. And that's what it's all about. We want to love Jesus better by knowing who he is according to the scriptures. And if we've helped you to do that, would you consider joining the Inner Core? With a monthly donation of $25 or more, you can be a part of the team, making it possible for us to answer these questions and share the core truths of the Christian faith. So head over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or give us a call at 833-THE-CORE.
You can call us anytime at 833-843-2673. We would love to hear from you. Well, let's get to another question. This one came in through our website at corechristianity.com/radio. Carson wrote to us from Birmingham, Alabama, and he says, "Jesus taught us to love our enemies, but we're also told not to cast our pearl before swine, lest they trample on us. Can you shed some light on this gray area? Where do I draw the line?"
Yeah, really practical question. And what's so interesting about, you know, these two passages that you bring up is they come, both of them, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, right? Like, it seems like you can have a little bit of a contradiction here, but this is from the exact same sermon that Jesus preached. So in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, listen to what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then just a couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, it's the verse you're talking about. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. And just think about that image for a second, right? If you're married, imagine that you've saved up a ton of money and you want to buy your spouse a beautiful gift. Maybe, you know, you're buying something for your wife and it's a fancy necklace with diamonds and gems, and you just picture the most beautiful thing you can imagine. Then imagine taking that same beautiful necklace to the farm, headed for the pig pen, and offering it to one of the animals there in the stall. I mean, how crazy would it be, right? Like, it wouldn't fit. It wouldn't work. There's no point to that. Well, Jesus is saying that's how crazy it is when we take the pearls of the gospel and offer them to those who hate the truth and are waging war against it. Now, how does that look practically? Well, I mean, I think one of the ways that practically this is applied is in the church, for example. We don't just give communion, the Lord's Supper, to the impenitent, to those who reject the gospel, who hate Jesus. That would be wrong to do. In fact, actually, there's this ancient Christian document called the Didache. It's one of the earliest Christian manuals for living that has ever been discovered. Many people think that it was written around the same time that the Gospels were being written, and actually quotes this passage from Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. It says, but let none eat or drink of your communion or Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the Lord's name. For concerning this also did the Lord say, give not that which is holy to the dogs. And so I think, right, like that there are instances where you're in a conversation with someone about the Lord, and it's obvious that they're just wanting to fight, to be contentious. They're not interested in learning the truth. They just want to mock it. And I think there's a sense where a time where we just have to say, look, I'm not going to continue with this. The challenge here is really the gospel is something that people just don't generally love. Jesus said it's the aroma of life for some and the aroma of death for others. So we preach to all people indiscriminately. But I think the point here is when there are those situations, those instances where it's clear that someone wants nothing to do with the truth and you're sharing the love of Christ with them, you're walking with them, if you will, and preaching Christ to them, there comes a point, I think, where you say, okay, I'm not going to continue to cast my pearls before swine. If you really just want to fight and waste my time, if you will, then move on. And that's okay. And continue to pray, I would say, for that individual. You can love that person still, even by not casting your pearls before swine, by continuing to pray for them, to plead with them, and to share with them when they're in need. Don't repay evil for evil. I think that's part of the point. And so, you know, one of the things that I think is important is sometimes, I mean, the command for us to love our enemies, right? Like, well, who are our enemies? You think of the people who don't love you. You think of the people who make your life more difficult, the people who have spoken bad about you. It's hard enough for us, even as believers, to love the people who love us, right? But Jesus calls us to something so much greater. He says, even the sinful people, the tax collectors, love those who love them. As a follower of me, Jesus says, what's unique about you, as my follower, Jesus says, is you love your enemies. And you know how we can do that and why we ought to do that? It's because we were the enemies of God. I think of that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 5 where Paul says that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. You know, we often think, how can I love someone who has hurt me? Someone who has come against me in this way or in that way? Well, remember the fact that we were enemies. We were shaking our fist at God, and yet God, in his mercy, sent his son for us and began to woo us with his love. What a beautiful picture that is. And that's what God calls you to. If you follow him, if you follow Jesus, to love your enemies. And you can do that by remembering the fact that you were an enemy and God loved you and brought you into the family. Now, again, there are those times where as you do that and you're in conversations with people, it becomes very obvious, this person, I'm casting my pearls before swine here. And I think you need discernment to know when that's the case. But God calls us to love all people, even those who are hard to love.
Great counsel, Adriel. And Carson, thank you so much for your question, and thank you for listening to Core Christianity. We have time for one more question. This one came in from Amber, who posted on our Instagram account. She says, is lordship salvation biblical? When I think about it, I get so depressed because I don't understand. From what I read, you have to do certain things to be considered a true believer, but that just makes me feel hopeless.
Well, so there was this whole debate in evangelical Christian church some years ago. One side, you had this group that was advocating for what they referred to as sort of free grace theology. And then you had another group that was saying, well, look, if you're going to follow Jesus, there's going to be fruit in your life. Jesus can't be your savior and not your Lord. And so there was this debate. Some were saying, look, you accept Jesus into your heart, you're saved, not really bear much fruit and go your whole life, maybe never even have any works of righteousness, if you will, and yet you're still saved solely by the grace of God. And you had other people that were saying, no, that the nature of true faith is that it works, that it makes Jesus not just Savior, but Lord. That's really important that we define faith well. Faith is what? It is knowledge, assent, and trust. Those are the three principal parts of faith. There's a knowledge of the truth. There's an assent. I'm saying yes to the, I embrace, I believe Jesus. He existed. He lived. He rose. He died. And there's this trust. It's not just he died. I really believe it, but he died for me. I trust in him to forgive my sins. That, Amber, is saving faith. When we have that, when we trust in Jesus for our justification, we're saved. That in and of itself is a work of the Holy Spirit. The very first question we received on today's episode was one about, you know, I'm reading through this passage of scripture and I'm wondering, we have these questions as followers of Jesus. And so I think it's really important that we address this in a biblical way, defining faith accurately. Now, one of the problems with the people that were arguing against the sort of lordship position, I think, is that sometimes they defined faith in a way that was not helpful or could make it sound like faith was simply the assent to these truths. Here's the dangers that we want to avoid. One, we don't want to embrace a definition of faith that is just sort of, I believe Jesus existed, so I'm born again, I'm saved, that kind of a thing. No, faith is trusting in Christ. When the Spirit of God fills you, when you're justified solely on the basis of faith, the Spirit of God fills you and does begin to sanctify you. And that's a process of inward renewal, and it's a slow process. And that's why a lot of times when we look at our lives, we can be discouraged because we think, God, I don't feel like I see the amount of fruit that I should have. And probably for each and every one of us who follows Jesus, we could say that. God, I wish I was further along in my walk with you. Why am I still wrestling with these same old things over and over again? Well, it's the battle that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. We're called to put the flesh to death, Paul says in Romans 6-8, and to walk by the Spirit. But that's a lifelong process. The other issue is we don't want to make people feel like they're not saved, they're not truly justified unless they have enough works. That's so backwards. We're justified solely by faith, and as those who are justified, we get to serve him. Our focus needs to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you cling to that, you can rest.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.